All right, this morning I'm going to get right into it. I'm going to be talking to you about John the Baptist. I was thinking, you know, Christmas, I mean, John the Baptist, he prepared the way for the Lord, right? He prepared the way for Jesus, and we have Christmas coming up, and that's all about Jesus, so I figured John the Baptist, the week before Christmas, could prepare the way for Christmas. It's kind of like a joke. All right, anyway, but we're going to start looking at his life. We're going to look at his life this morning, but we're going to look at it a bit in reverse, and we're just going to be going through what the book, the Gospel of Matthew, says about John the Baptist, but as I say, we're going to be looking at it from the end of his life, looking back to the beginning of his life, and you'll see why. I think it's more interesting that way. Okay, so let's look at Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So my question from that is, who is John the Baptist that people would have compared Jesus to him? All right, this is Matthew chapter 16, okay? Kind of getting towards the end of Jesus' ministry. I mean, Jesus is not new on the scene, okay? So people are familiar with who Jesus is and the things that he's done, the works that he's done. And here people are comparing Jesus to John the Baptist. So that must mean that John the Baptist was a pretty important figure, that he must have had done some pretty big accomplishments in order for someone to see, hey, here's Jesus who's doing all of these wonderful things, and yet I still somehow think he's John the Baptist. Okay? So it shows that John the Baptist had a profound ministry. Do you see that? Okay. So right after John the Baptist was beheaded, in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, it says this: "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself." Now, as we know, Jesus, he was perfect, right? He didn't suffer from depression. He didn't, you know, he wasn't like, you know, going out into the desert to think about how bad his life was. But you see that when John the Baptist was beheaded, that the first thing that Jesus did when he heard about it is he wanted to be by himself. My guess is that he wanted to go out by himself and spend some time in prayer, spending some time in the presence of the Lord. And that shows that when you go through something, that's what you should do. You should not look to always to everyone else, but look to get in the presence of the Holy Spirit with the Father God. Amen? But it also shows that John the Baptist must have had a really close relationship or effect on Jesus, because Jesus didn't do that for everyone when everyone else died. But when John the Baptist died, Jesus took himself away so that he could be by himself. So we know right away that Jesus has a pretty high respect for John the Baptist, right? So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 2. And this is really where I want to get to. I mean, John the Baptist, I mean, he had a very profound ministry, but there's not a whole lot said that you can see from his ministry, so you kind of have to go by what Jesus said about his ministry. Now, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ," okay, that's a really important sentence for this teaching, "and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, so the important thing that I said is that John heard about the works of Christ. So what were the works of Christ? I mean, the works of Christ were the miracles that he was doing, right? Now, again, this is Matthew chapter 11, so if you look at the works that Jesus did in the chapters prior, you get this list, and I compiled this list of the works that Jesus did that John would have heard about. So, from the time of Jesus being baptized up till this point. So I'm going to go through a few of these works that he did. Number one, Jesus heals a great multitude. And this is what the actual scripture says: "Sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." Okay, that word would probably get around, okay? If you're coming out and a huge crowd of people brings out all these sick and demon-possessed people, and they all get healed, word would get out. All right, Jesus cleanses the leper. Okay? Leprosy was an incurable disease. When you cure an incurable disease, word gets out. Jesus then heals a servant, the centurion's servant, who was paralyzed and dreadfully tormented by a demon. Okay? That's also rather profound. Okay? Peter's mother-in-law gets healed of a fever. Now, this is not really a big deal, right? I mean, it's just a fever, but it is the Pope's, the first Pope's mother-in-law, okay? That's the reason why that is in the Bible. I think that that's the only reason that that could be in there, because I mean, Jesus did all these wonderful miracles, and here it's talking about healing Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Why would that really be in there if it wasn't for the fact that she's the first Pope's mother-in-law? But I mean, so that shows that the first Pope could marry. Look, I'm just making some jokes, okay? He wasn't, I mean, that is who the Catholic Church considers to be the first pope, okay? And he was married. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had a mother-in-law. Now, then it says, the next one is, many were healed in the evening. And this is what the scripture says. Many demon-possessed and healed, many of those who were demon-possessed and healed all who were sick. Then the next one, two demon-possessed men were healed. Then Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. A girl then is restored to life and a woman healed. So that means the dead was raised, and then the woman with the issue of blood was healed. So these are some major miracles happening, right? Okay. Then two blind men were healed. Then a mute man speaks who was demon-possessed. So these are the list of all the works that are listed in the time from the time of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus up until this where we picked up in chapter 11. Now, again, this is only from the book of Matthew. If you look at some of the other Gospels, there's different miracles that are in that time period as well. For example, Jesus doing the miracle of Cana in Galilee. So you see, though, that Jesus had done these major, massive miracles, right? And it said that John had heard about these works that Jesus was doing while he was in prison. Okay? You have to keep that in mind. Not only did John the Baptist hear about the works that he was doing, but John the Baptist was the one that baptized Jesus, right? Let's look at what happens there when John baptized Jesus. So we're going to skip backwards for a moment to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. Again, this is Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So John the Baptist was there for that, right? Not only was he there for that, he was the one that actually baptized Jesus. He's the one that put him under the water, and when he came up from the water, he would have been there when the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus and then heard from heaven Father God speaking, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. All right. And not only did he baptize Jesus, but he was Jesus' cousin. Okay. Mary, her cousin Elizabeth, was the one who gave birth to John the Baptist. Now that means that John the Baptist would have known that Jesus was born from a virgin, right? It means that he probably would have known quite a bit about Jesus' life because they were cousins. I mean, who knows? Maybe they were like writing each other's letters back and forth. I don't know. They probably went to the same family events, got together for Christmas and New Year's. Just kidding, that hadn't happened yet. But anyway, so you see that he was his relative. He would have known all about Jesus, right? He would have known the life that he did, and he knew the works that he had did. And yet, what was he doing? What did he say when he was in prison? He sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Isn't that interesting? That even though he knew all the works that Jesus was doing, or at least some of them, because when you're raising the dead, when you're healing the sick, when you're casting out devils, when you're healing people from leprosy, healing people that have blind eyes, word gets around, right? I mean, if that was happening in Brockport or wherever you're from, you would hear about that. It would be in the newspaper. So John, it says that he heard about the works, so you can imagine that he would know what Jesus was doing, the things that were going on in Jesus' ministry. And here he is, John the Baptist, his cousin, knowing all this stuff, being the one that baptized him, and yet he's questioning Jesus, are you the one that we're waiting for, or is there another to come? Doesn't that seem kind of like a silly thing to ask? I mean, no. I mean, if I knew that about Jesus, all this stuff that he was doing, wouldn't that be silly for me to question, are you the one to come or is there another? It was, but he was in prison. He was probably at the lowest place in his life because he's now at the end of his ministry, and instead of, you know, having a glorious retirement in Florida on the beach somewhere, he's in prison. I mean, imagine after all your hard work of ministry, of serving other people, rather than the town coming to you and saying, you know, we just love you and we're going to honor you with this, you know, plaque on the wall for your service to the community. No, they say we're going to throw you in prison. And then later on, was beheaded. Okay, so that's not that great, right? So John the Baptist is here in prison and he began to wonder. He began to wonder if this is really Jesus, if Jesus is really the one that was to come. Now, I thought that we were saying that John the Baptist was great. I mean, that's what this message is about John the Baptist and how he was a great minister. But here, it's showing that even great men can doubt. And not just great, but according to Jesus, he was the greatest man up till then. And he even doubted that Jesus was who he was. Right? So, again, if there was anybody that should have believed Jesus was the Messiah, it was John the Baptist. And yet, here he was sending his followers to see if it was really him. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever had God do something in your life and then wonder and be questioned and think, was that really God or was that just me? I've had it happen in my life. I mean, probably a number of times. So, I mean, have you ever wondered if Jesus is really God? I mean, of course, we're all Christians here today and we believe that Jesus is God. But have you ever sat down and really thought to yourself, Jesus, okay, so I'm believing that I am saved, that when I die, no matter how that is, when I go in the grave, that I'm going to go to heaven because I asked Jesus to come into my heart, who is this man that lived 2,000 some years ago and then died on a cross for me. Doesn't that sound kind of silly that I actually believe that because of that, that I can go to heaven? I mean, that's kind of ridiculous if you're just thinking about, if you're thinking about it rationally in your mind, it doesn't make sense at all. And so you can begin to question. I mean, you might begin to wonder, is God really there? Now, when I was a kid, I was told about God all the time. I grew up in a Christian home. But I remember wondering, is God really there? I mean, I had a simple childlike faith to where I went to church and I believed in Jesus because that's what I was taught. But there were many times, the older I got, that I would wonder, God, are you real? Jesus, are you really out there? And if so, how do I know for sure? I remember, this is kind of a funny story, but I remember one time I was laying in bed at night, lights off, completely dark in my room, and I prayed and I said to God, God, if you're really real, you're going to laugh because this is so silly, but I was a little kid, all right, so don't think of me too badly, but I prayed and asked God that I would reach over, it was pitch black, I couldn't see anything, and reach over onto my desk and land my finger right onto the light switch and turn the light on. I had this little desk lamp next to my bed, and there's just this tiny little switch, not less than an inch big, and I remember in pitch dark, I reached my hand over, and I put my finger down, it landed directly on the switch, and turned the light on. Now, that could be chance. I mean, maybe it was chance. But either way, at a young age, even though I believed in God, even though I grew up in church, I really was wondering, God, are you real? And that's why I was praying that prayer. I'm not saying that it was God that answered that prayer. It may have been. But I'm saying the point is that even at a young age with a childlike faith believing in God, I still really wondered, God, are you out there? Are you real? Now, after, you know, I get older and I get filled with the Holy Spirit, There was many times where I really began to question Jesus, was this really you? I mean, when I first got filled with the Holy Spirit and the presence of God came on me, and I was down at the altar in our church and I cried for like an hour. I came back to my seat feeling totally new on the inside. It wasn't but a few hours later that I began to question, because of what my brothers had told me, that if that experience was actually real. Was that really Jesus touching me, or was it me just being emotional? You know, and this happens time and time again. There were so many times in my life that after having been in the presence of God, when you come home and then, like, you know, you're in a bad situation or something bad happens to you and you feel like, well, did that actually do anything for me? Was that actually God? I mean, the preacher, he's telling me that I can live a victorious life. He's telling me that I can live a life of health. He's telling me that prosperity is for me from God, but I'm not seeing these things in my life. Is it really real? I mean, I've had thoughts like these, and I'm sure, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm sure that maybe some of you have had thoughts like those. I mean, I remember being in Pastor Rodney's church, and sometimes when hands would get laid on me, I don't know how it happened, I mean, exactly, but I remember getting hands laid on me, like here, and somehow I ended up way over there. I somehow shuffled across the room and fell down. I don't even remember, because you know when the presence of the Lord is really touching you, sometimes the details get a little bit hazy. But I remember going home and then just wondering, like, that was probably just me. I mean, those are the thoughts that come. They aren't thoughts from God, but they're thoughts that come and try and get you to doubt God. The first time that I spoke in tongues, I thought to myself, that was just me. I just made that up. I mean, I just spoke some gibberish. Because, I mean, these are thoughts that enter our mind, because the enemy is constantly trying to bring doubt into our mind. If the enemy can get us to doubt, he can stop us from moving forward in our relationship with God, right? And so when you're doing something for God, whatever it is, whether it's speaking in tongues for the first time, whether you're praying for someone for the first time to get healed, whether you're praying for someone the first time to get saved, you'll have questions come up in your mind. Did God really save that person? How do I know that God really healed that person? How do I know God is going to use me to heal someone if I lay hands on the sick? These are real questions that I've faced personally in my life, and I know many people face them as well. John the Baptist, he faced questions like that as well too, because him knowing Jesus, him being there around, being related to Jesus, and knowing all that he was doing, still questioned Jesus, is that really you? So sometimes it doesn't really matter how much you've experienced with God, you can still question God, is that you? How do I know the preacher didn't just push me over when he put hands on me? I mean, how do I know that I'm not just making up these words and praying in tongues out of my mind? Right? When the preacher laid hands on someone to be healed and they started, you know, moving like they've never been able to move before, how do I know that they aren't just making that up? How do I know that when someone's laughing in the spirit and they're acting like a maniac in church, how do I know that they're not just putting that on for attention? People, you can begin to wonder if you let your mind go there and wonder, Jesus, is that really you? Because that's what one of the greatest men of God, according to Jesus himself, Jesus called him. Up till now, there has been none as great as John the Baptist. And here was John the Baptist questioning Jesus, are you even real? So if one of the greatest men of God can do that, why should I think that I wouldn't at some times question God? I remember there's a story of, I mean, there's probably more than one story like this, but there was a girl that came to stay at our house in high school and came, and she experienced the presence of God. She got saved. She got filled with the Holy Spirit. God radically touched her life. And when she went back home, the family was kind of upset about the things that had that she had experienced for whatever reason. I mean, generally in life, it's your family that's going to try and pull you out of the things that God is doing in your life. I don't know if you've experienced that, but it seems, I don't have scripture to back that up, but it seems like that's generally the case, that you're the people closest to you that are supposed to be there to support you are the ones that end up trying to stop you. And so this girl, she went back home and her family talked her out of everything that God had done in her life. There's been countless friends of mine and even family members that I have prayed with, that I've seen the Holy Spirit touch them, that they've wept under the presence of God, that they said they felt like a brand new person, that they said they were going to change their ways, and then somehow have slipped back into a worldly lifestyle. Because it's the same thing that came to John the Baptist, the same thoughts that come to me, that when you start to accept those thoughts, that's when you enter into trouble. And you start to question, Jesus, was that really you that did that? Or did I just, you know, make that up in my mind? Because there's no other explanation as to how someone could come into the presence of God and then decide that, you know what, that's not really for me. Because once you experience the presence of God, you know there's nothing like it. There's no drug, there's no alcohol, there's no feeling on earth that could compare to being in the presence of God. So how is it that people can come into the presence of God and then leave and just want nothing to do with it? It's the thoughts that come, just like they came to John the Baptist, who knew all about Jesus and yet still caused him to question, God, is this really you? Jesus, is that, are you really the one that we're to be looking for? And it was such a, remember, all the things that I said about John the Baptist, how he had should know that Jesus was the Messiah, that it was such a silly question, it's no different for me. I mean, I knew it was the presence of God touching me. I knew that tongues were from God because it's in the book of Acts. I knew that God is able to heal people and wants to heal people and does heal people and has anointed me to do so. And yet, time after time, I question, God, is this you? So what do you do when you are questioning God? Again, as I said, if the devil can get you to doubt, then he can stop you in your tracks, in everything. Doubt was the only thing that stopped Jesus from being able to do miracles. And I've shared about that many times here. Doubt will stop you. So you can't allow doubt to come into your mind. And doubt most often comes by just questioning, just like John, was that really you, Jesus? Even if you know it is Jesus, you wouldn't be the first to question if it was. So what do you do when you're struggling to believe? Let's look at what Jesus says here to him. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So, you have to remind yourself of all that God has done in your life. Because that's what Jesus did here. Think of it like this. What did he do to convince John, to tell John the Baptist that he really was the Messiah? Did he write a letter to John of a statement of all the prophecies that Jesus in his life fulfilled? Did he write to John saying, "John, how can you question me? Don't you know that I was born by my mother Mary as a virgin? I mean, you of all people should know that." Did he write to him saying all the different prophecies that were spoken throughout the entire Old Testament, the ones that he had already fulfilled or was fulfilling? Did he write to him saying all these things prove that I am the Messiah? Did he write that? No, right? He just reminded him of all the fruit that was happening from his ministry, all the things that God was doing in his life. And that's what you have to do if you're questioning. You have to, you know what you should do, and I'm pretty bad at doing this myself, but write down all the things that God does in your life. As soon as you pray, because you, if you're a Christian and you genuinely believe God, you'll pray, you'll ask God to do something, and he'll answer it. God answers prayer. When he does that, write it down. And I mean, even if you have to, you know, keep a journal or whatever, write it down in your phone or whatever, but keep track of all the different things that God has done in your life. And that way, when you are facing a moment where you might be questioning, God, is that really you? Then you can go back to that list and see, no, I know that that God is real because of this that he's done in my life, because of this that he's done in my life. He's taken care of me here. He healed me there. He supernaturally guided me there. And you see this long list of all the things that God does. And the longer that you're a Christian, the longer that list will get. And so you'll be able to prove to yourself that God is real, that you should have faith in him. And as you read that list, it causes faith to grow in your life. Anytime that I've questioned or begin to question, I think back to all the things that God has done in my life, and immediately it builds faith in my life. That I know, regardless of what circumstances I'm facing, because John was facing really bad circumstances being in prison, even though he was in really bad circumstances, he still was able to send people to Jesus, and Jesus reminded him of the things that he was done. So regardless of what circumstances you are in, you need to look at what Jesus is doing in your life, right? Jesus didn't try and prove theologically to John that he was the Messiah. And sometimes we try and prove things like that theologically, like you can, you know, really prove things out, which is fine, but Jesus here didn't do that. Jesus just told him all the things that were being done, because that is what is powerful. Amen? Jesus didn't even tell him at all that he was the Messiah. All he did was tell him that the fruit of the ministry. He didn't even answer John's question. John asked him, are you the one, or should we wait for another? He didn't say, yep, I'm the one. He didn't say that. All he did was say, this is what I've done. The dead are raised, the blind see, and so on. So as I said, when God does something in your life, write it down, or now you can record it or do whatever you need to so that you are able to remember it and recite that list anytime you begin to question God. And then you can even, if you're new into Christianity and you don't have a long list, you can just pull out the Bible and read all the things that Jesus has done. You can read all the things that the disciples have done and see that God is a real God, that he's not like the other professed gods. We serve a God who is alive. We serve a God who wants to heal us, who wants to bless us, who wants to prosper us. Amen? Now, for the sake of John, I have to restore his credibility, because this sermon is about John and how he was someone great, right? All right, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 9. Should already be in 11. It says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So John, Jesus here said some great things about John, right? He says, yes, he's a prophet, and he's more than a prophet. Who did you go out to see? Yes, not only is he a prophet, he is a lot more than that. And then he says up till now, nobody has been greater than John. What does that mean? That means that John is literally the greatest. To be the greatest person alive, in Jesus' opinion, is something pretty great, right? So we know that John's ministry, that who John was pretty good. And you notice he's saying this after John had just questioned if he really was who he is. I mean, think about that. John is sending people to say, are you who you say you are, or should we look for another? And then Jesus turns around and says, John is the greatest man that has ever been born of women. I mean, that's pretty powerful to think that Jesus would say that about him right then and there. Now, what did John do that was so great? Because, I mean, you never really read about like a long list of miracles that John did, right? Now, I'm going to get to that in just a second. But look back there where it says that that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What he was talking about was, because at this point, even though John was the greatest man born of women, according to Jesus, no one at that point was in the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet and accomplished salvation for us. So even though he was the greatest, he wasn't yet in heaven. He wasn't yet saved. That means that you and I, because we've received salvation, that we're considered greater than John the Baptist. According to Jesus, hey, I take encouragement in that, knowing that Jesus thinks that I'm greater than John the Baptist was, and John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was the greatest. So that's good news, right? Now, first, let's look here at verse 12. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of earth suffers violence, and violent take it by force, right? Right? I want you guys to look at that verse closer. Now, the kingdom of earth suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, right? Wrong. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What on earth does that mean? I mean, is God up in heaven telling the angels to, like, load up the artillery, we got another attack coming, we got to get ready because the kingdom of heaven, we're suffering violence and people are trying to take us by force? Is that what he's talking about? Because it would make sense if he said the kingdom of earth suffers violence and the violent take it by force, because that's what people all do all over earth. That's what kingdoms do. Nation goes up against nation, they fight each other, and violent men take nations by force, right? But not so in the kingdom of heaven, right? I mean, there's no battle going on in heaven right now, is there? No. So what is he talking about here? How does heaven suffer violence? How do you take heaven by force? He's talking about faith, because faith allows you to storm heaven. It allows you to take heaven by force, to get what you want from God. Over and over, Jesus told his disciples that they can have whatever they want from God, right? He told the disciples that you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it would be done, right? He told his disciples again, say to this mulberry tree, be plucked up by the roots and thrown into the sea, and it'll be done. He was telling the disciples that you can have whatever you want from heaven if you have the faith for it. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, to this tree, to whatever, be cast into the sea and it'll be done for you. He was giving them the key to getting whatever you want on earth by storming heaven with your faith. Because the disciples, they proved this. I mean, Peter, John, at the temple, as we spoke about last week, they went up to the man that was laying there begging for alms. They went up to him and said, stand upright on your feet. And he did. And then when you read through the book of Acts, you find some really interesting stuff in there. Because Paul, he's on the island of Cyprus, and he's trying to share the gospel with the proconsul, who was the man in charge of the island of Cyprus. And yet there's this man named Elymas, he's a sorcerer, and he's going up to the proconsul and trying to convince him that everything that Paul is telling him is wrong and crazy. What does Paul do? Does Paul say, listen, Elymas, I'm just trying to have a friendly conversation with your boss here. Can you please just step aside and just let me talk to him for a little bit? Look, I'm a minister of the gospel, and I'm just trying to do my good deed for the day and to be of service to you, to your island, and to your leader. Is that what he says? No, he calls him a wicked person and commands him to be blind. And it says that immediately a mist came onto his eyes and he couldn't see. He went around groping and asking for someone to lead him. Paul caused a man to be blind. Is that a Christian thing to do? Apparently, our perspective of what a Christian thing to do is a bit different than what the Bible actually says. You see, there's a difference of someone that doesn't believe in the gospel, which is a sinner, versus someone who's opposing the gospel. And that's proven so. I mean, look at when Ananias and Sapphira conspired against the Holy Spirit. What happened to them? If you repent for your sins, if you repent for doing this thing, God will forgive you, right? That's what they told them, right? Wrong. You're going to drop dead. Boom, drop dead. Wife comes back. Hey, is this the price you agreed on? Yes. Boom. The same people that buried your husband are coming to bury you. Boom, drops dead. That's not a Christian thing to do. It's not good church growth to kill people in your church, all right? So we have a different perspective of what Christianity is than what actual Christianity was in the Bible. But the point of that is that God told the disciples, Jesus told them that you can have whatever you want, and that violent men are taking the kingdom of heaven by force. We're storming heaven with our faith. That's the only way that you're going to get anything out of heaven is by faith. And here what John the Baptist was facing was doubt. Doubt will stop you. Faith will propel you forward. Amen? So, it's no longer time to sit around and hope that God does something. It's time for us to get up and do something. And that's the thing that too many Christians are missing, is they're waiting for God to do something in their life. Jesus has already done everything in our lives that he is able to do. He died on the cross for us and sent us the Holy Spirit. He's waiting for us to draw close to God. He's waiting for us to say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit, empower me by your Spirit, and then use me to share the gospel. Use me to impact this generation. Use me to be a witness to my family. Use me to bring healing, not just to my body, but to those people that are sick around me. Use me to bring prosperity into my family so that I can be a blessing to those around me. I'm just waiting on your timing for me to get healed. I'm waiting on you, Lord, to prosper me. I'm waiting on you, Lord. That's what too many Christians are doing, is they're just waiting on the Lord to just somehow do everything in their life. And again, as I've said before, that's why in most churches, in the bulletin, there's a list of sick people that never gets any shorter. That list starts out as 3 people. 5 years later, it's a full page. 10 years later, it's pretty much the bulletin is a list of sick people in the church that we're to pray for. And you go on Facebook, it happens all the time. I mean, I just got a message last night. Situation's going on, please pray. And everyone responds, praying. I don't believe it. Because what are you praying? Like when someone is, like when you find out that someone has cancer, right? You find out a family member has cancer and they're in the hospital, and you share on Facebook, hey, let's get a prayer circle going, and then everyone writes, hey, I'm praying. What are they praying? What are you going to pray at home? Lord, you know, I pray that you send angels to go heal that person. Holy Spirit, go heal that person. Where did Jesus ever instruct the disciples to do that? He said, go out and lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Not sit at home typing, praying with the little hands emoji. Amen? Yeah. Sitting on your butt waiting for God to do something, saying praying isn't accomplishing anything. And the proof is in the pudding, for lack of a better expression, is that people don't get healed like that. People don't experience prosperity like that. I see it all the time where people say, you know, believe in God to pray or for my rent to come through this month and, you know, for a better job, blah, blah, blah. And it's month after month after month, nothing improves. God blesses the works of your hands. So until you get up and go out and apply for a job, until you go out and lay hands on the sick, until you get up and do something about it, nothing's going to happen. Because Jesus said that it's the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and violent men take it by force. They take the kingdom of heaven by force. They don't sit there and wait for the kingdom of heaven to come to them. They go out and they take it by faith. They go out and they lay hands on the sick, and they command, just like Peter and John at the temple, to get up and walk. Amen? We're not just to sit around and wait for heaven to happen to us and hope that Jesus comes soon so that we can all go to glory and finally end our suffering here on earth. God has called us to greater than that. And the same anointing that was in the New Testament on those early believers is the same anointing that can be on you and me today. Amen? In the Old Testament, it was only prophets, priests, and kings that had the anointing. Today, it's all of us. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when there was 120 gathered into those room, in that room, how many of those were kings, priests, and prophets? I don't know of any. But the Holy Spirit came on them and anointed them to be empowered, to be supernaturally equipped to go out and to do the work of Jesus. We don't have to wait. We have to storm heaven with our faith and claim what is ours. Amen? Now let's flip over to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to read at verse 3. Because here is where it shows that John the Baptist really did have a profound ministry. Matthew 3 and verse 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Skip down to verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. All Jerusalem, all Judea, all of the surrounding area around the Jordan. That's a pretty big place, right? That's a lot of land. That's a lot of towns. That's a lot of people. It says they all went out to hear John the Baptist, and they confessed their sins and repented for their sins. It doesn't say that John the Baptist did this huge list of miracles like Jesus did, but he got that entire region prepared for the Messiah to come. So that when Jesus came, that these people, their hearts were already right with God. That they had already repented for their sins and been baptized in the River Jordan. They already had their hearts ready for God to come. So that when Jesus came on the scene, that entire region, everywhere he went, that those people were ready to receive him. So John truly did have a profound ministry. I mean, to reach that entire region by sharing the gospel. And if you read about him, it doesn't say that he was dressed in nice apparel. He was out in the wild eating locusts and honey. I mean, basically, people went out and he was a weirdo, okay? They all went out to this weird guy living out in the wilderness wearing camel skin, eating wild honey and locusts. I mean, could you imagine? Hey, there's this guy out preaching, let's go see him. And you go out there and here's John the Baptist sitting on the rock eating some bugs wearing camel skin. I mean, not exactly the guy that I'm going to go look to for spiritual advice. But he must have had a pretty profound ministry then to impact so many people, because most people, they would be impacted by someone wearing a nice shiny suit, you know, someone that looks pretty sharp, that's all well put together, versus some guy that looks like a bum out in the middle of nowhere. Imagine if next week I told you guys, hey, come meet me out in the woods somewhere and just, you know, wear whatever you want, I'll be out there. And that was my tactic for church growth. I mean, I don't think today that would grow very well. But John the Baptist, because his ministry was so profound, because God had called him to do that, to prepare the way for the Lord, that his ministry was successful. You know, we can be like John the Baptist. I mean, this week we have a great opportunity to do that because so many people, they will not come to church, but around Christmas time, they will come to church. So we have an opportunity to be like John and just go out and tell people, hey, come to church because God is going to do something great. And then they can come to church and they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and have their lives turned around. Amen? Just like you and I have had happen to us. That's what the ministry of John the Baptist was preparing people, their hearts, to get right with God. And God wants to use us to do the same thing. Amen?